ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ can really be understood completely only if you take the entire story, both from the Old and the New Testament. These show who he was and what he did accomplish. Now, the first promise that God was going to send a Redeemer to get us out of the mess that Adam got us into is in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Christ was to destroy the power of Satan, but to suffer terribly in the process. It's quite obvious that a good deal more explanation was given by God than is recorded there, because God quite obviously told Adam and Eve that this Redeemer, who was to be a descendant of Eve, would be God himself, Yahweh God, come in a human body of a descendant of Eve. Because Genesis 4, verse 1, records that when Cain was born, Eve thought, "Well, here's the Redeemer come already." Now, you can't blame her for wanting it early. Your King James Version says, "And she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." But even Schofield's notes points out that the literal Hebrew there says, "I have gotten a man, even Yahweh." Well, we know, of course, how mistaken she was. Furthermore, the whole plan that atonement for man's sins could only be made by the death penalty being paid, and the only way man could keep from paying the penalty of his own sins was for that death penalty to be paid for him, and that until the reality occurred, the blood sacrifice was necessary as a proclamation of your own faith. You remember that when their first sacrifice or offering was made, Abel brought the blood offering, the blood sacrifice, and Cain just brought some fruits and vegetables. Abel, by bringing the blood sacrifice, was proclaiming, "I know that I have sinned. I know that the penalty of my sins is death. Unless that penalty is paid for me, it'll be my own death. And therefore, I am offering the death of this animal, the shedding of its blood, as a symbolic proclamation of my faith that the real sacrifice by the Redeemer himself will be made for me." Cain's refusal to do that, of course, resulted in his offering not being acceptable. Now, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you can't have faith in something you've never heard of. So it's quite obvious that the whole scheme of it was pretty well explained to them at that time, even though there's no detailed record of it. Now, the emphasis throughout was that death alone could pay the penalty of sin, and not just a natural death from old age or sickness, because that happens to everybody anyway, but a violent death, the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. upon the altar to make an atonement for your fellow, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the fellow. And in the New Testament, it's similarly pointed out, Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Now, in all other religions where there are any sacrifices whatsoever, it is always man who makes the sacrifice to appease an angry God. Our religion alone is the opposite. God himself is making the real sacrifice to save man. And the only point of the offerings made at the temple, the sacrifices there, are that you are making a public proclamation of your faith. Not that merely cutting the throat of a sheep gives you any particular merit, but that you are showing your faith in the real sacrifice to be made by Jesus Christ upon the cross. The whole explanation hasn't been all copied down each time here, but it's evident that the patriarchs had a pretty good understanding of it. Because God tested Abraham by commanding the offering of Isaac as a burnt offering, you can see that Abraham already had a pretty good understanding of what was going to be. It's in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verses 1 to 13. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, an offering there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So they went there. There was no hesitation upon Abraham's part. He wasn't acting with the awful grief of a father about to cause the death of his beloved son. Remember, all the promises that God had been making to Abraham, he had told him were going to be fulfilled through the descendants of his son Isaac. Now the command, and the boy was probably 10 or 12 years old at that time, now the command, offer him up on the altar as a burnt offering. Well, had God gone back in his word? No. There was no lack of faith on Abraham's part. The way he went at it shows that he had a sublime faith that God would either intervene before the sacrifice could be made, or if he allowed it to go through, he would yet resurrect Isaac from the dead, because there was no evidence of worry and grief on Abraham's part. So they went to the mountain, and it says, And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So Abraham goes ahead, he's following instructions, and he laid Isaac upon the wood piled on the altar and had the knife in his hand ready to kill him for the sacrifice. And it says, And the angel of Yahweh called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the angel said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou dost reverence God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, in the place of his son. Well, that you find in the Old Testament. Revelation 13, verse 8, speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God's foreknowledge realizing that man, imperfect as he is, would get himself into one mess after another and have to be gotten out of it, God had already planned man's salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, this was known in the early days, but finally you got this thing into the hands of a corrupt Jewish priesthood. It's been the history of the organized church from the beginning that while the organization is a necessary evil, it is definitely an evil, because the organization tends to take the place of the original message. It becomes a mechanical thing in which the reasons for the rituals are lost, and, well, this is our doctrine, and you better do it or get expelled from the church. Now, when Christ came, the Jews rejected him because they wouldn't accept Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 5. I'm reading this as it reads in the Hebrew, which is definitely more accurate than your King James Version. Yea, he cometh up with a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a dry land. He hath no form nor honor when we observe him, nor appearance when we desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of pain and acquainted with sickness, not a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as your King James Version says. That's meaningless. A man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and as one hiding the face from us, he is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our sickness he hath borne, and our pains he hath carried them. And we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. And he is pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is on him, and by his bruise there is healing to us. There is the basis for all the divine healing that some of the churches are still today able to give. The price of sin, being death, also includes the intermediate stages of sickness and that sort of thing. And when the penalty for all of it is paid, so that we need not face death, the penalty of sickness has been paid. And when we understand that, then we get these miraculous healings. Definitely, the Old Testament is as much a book about Christ as the New Testament. But because it is mostly in symbolic form, in the rituals, the feast days, and that sort of thing, why its significance was lost. The fact that he did miracles doesn't prove anything. Both before his time and after, people have done things that we can't explain by scientific laws. The one who was able, merely incidentally, to do these miracles, has to rest his authority upon something more than merely putting on a good show. And you notice that while the Jews were always saying, well, if you want us to believe who you are, why work a miracle to show us that you can do it, he always refused. He never worked a miracle except one of those that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. The proof of his authority, of his identity, comes in the fact that he actually carried out the things that were prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And he himself always made that the basis upon which he stated who he was. Luke 44, verses 16 to 20. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He starts his ministry upon that foundation that he is fulfilling the only scriptures they had at that time, what we call the Old Testament. And he always emphasized this. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And he always cited the scriptures as identifying them. John 5, verses 39 and 46. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He himself accepts this as being the test which shows who and what he is. Quite early in Christ's ministry, John the Baptist was arrested and thrown into prison. And he began to wonder now whether he had been getting too active a little too early. Was this really the Christ that he had been announcing, or was he premature? Matthew 11, verses 2 to 5. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another? Now Jesus didn't say, yes, you go tell John, I say, I am the Christ. Look what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now that's the only authority he cites for believing who he is. This is taken right out of Isaiah. In other words, he was saying to John, look, John, you know the scriptures. You know what Isaiah said. Now consider this again. Isaiah 28, verses 18 and 19. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Where do we look further for scriptural proof that this was really the prophesied Redeemer? Well, we look to the great feasts or holy days that were symbolic of him in some part of his ministry. Generally, the spring festivals are symbolic of his first coming, crucifixion, and resurrection. And the fall festivals are symbolic of his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. But one of those fall festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles, had a double significance. It was symbolic of his birth, as pointed out in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word tabernacle signifying not a permanent, solidly built home, but a mere tent or something of that sort, a temporary shelter of a nomad who is not going to be there long. In the spring, you have the festival of Passover, symbolizing the crucifixion, the festival of first fruits, symbolizing the resurrection, and then what the Hebrews called the Feast of Weeks, and today we call Pentecost, which symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who were to be his witnesses. Now you remember the Passover feast started when they were in Egypt. Moses had made repeated demands upon Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And he reinforced it by doing various miracles. And yet, even so, they weren't enough to convince the Pharaoh that he should let them go. So then God said to Moses, "Now, the next time, we'll do something that will not only cause them to let you go, as a matter of fact, they'll run you out of the country as fast as they can." So he said, on the 14th day of this month, about midnight, the death angel will pass through Egypt, and in every household, the firstborn will die. The oldest calf of the cow out in the pasture, and the oldest son of Pharaoh, and all that. And it's going to happen to you too, unless you follow instructions. Then he told them about killing the Passover lamb, and they had to do two things. The first thing, remember now, these people were terrorized slaves, badly mistreated, but just the same. They couldn't go through this ritual in secret, hiding their beliefs. Outside the front door of the house, they had to take some of the blood of their sacrificed Passover lamb and put a splash of that blood on each of the two doorposts and another on the lintel across over the top of the door. They were making public proclamation of their faith that by the blood of the lamb, they would be saved. And of course, it was symbolic of what the book of Revelation calls the Lamb of God, the Lamb sacrificed from the very foundation of the world. The way the instructions for Passover are given bring out the dates, which are highly significant. Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a household. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings." That's an idiomatic expression, which best we can figure out is that it's between the time when the sun starts moving downward, in other words, at noon, and the time when it completes it by setting. So in other words, in the afternoon would be a correct English translation of it. Your King James Version says in the evening, which is not correct, because the lamb was already killed and cooked by that time, because in the evening, it was eaten at the Passover supper. Exodus 12, verse 46 brings out another point. "In one house it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house." Now note this. "Neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Now, this killing of the Passover lamb, relying upon the public display of its blood, and showing your faith that the blood will preserve you from death, which it does, and then the eating of the Passover supper in the evening, that was to give them nourishment for their hurried flight out of Egypt, because before the night was over, the Egyptians were driving them out. They were so terrorized by what had happened. It was never to lose its significance. Exodus 12, verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." In other words, when you have finished with the Old Testament, you are not to lose sight of the real significance of this ritual, even though you don't follow the old form, but you must remember the substance. So, the lamb to be sacrificed was selected on the 10th of the Hebrew month in the Nisan. On the 14th in the afternoon it was sacrificed, and the Passover supper was that evening. Now remember, the Hebrew day began at sunset, not midnight, as with us. So, the 14th day of Nisan ended at sunset. And the Passover supper was eaten that night, which was Nisan, the 15th day, and the first day of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 8. On the 14th day of the first month, at evening, is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Things to Yahweh. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, occurring within this week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread was the next holy day, the Feast of the First Fruit. This is Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 11. Speaking to the children of Israel, remember now, this was all dictated to Moses and by him taught to the people before they entered the promised land. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that was to be continued throughout the time they were living in the promised land. Now, at that time of the year, the barley had ripened. The barley ripened more than a month before the wheat ripened. And so they had harvested barley, which they could offer at the time of first fruit. The wheat had to wait, and therefore the main offering, the tithe the people were supposed to bring into the temple, could not be brought at the time of first fruit. It was brought at the time of the Feast of Wheat, 60 days later. The festival of first fruit was simply a promise or pledge that the full tithe would be dedicated to God when the Feast of Wheat came. Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 16. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. Now, Jesus Christ was selected definitely for death. Up to this time, he'd been hated, and they had thought some of killing him, but they never got it to the point where they actually carried it out. But definitely, he was selected for death on the 10th day of Nisan, the day the Passover lambs were selected. Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the seats of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called by all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. We know definitely he was killed at the very time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. Your Bible speaks of it under the name of the preparation. It was the day on which preparation was made for the Passover supper that evening. So, it was the 14th of Nisan on which the lambs were killed and the Passover supper eaten that evening. You'll remember the lambs were to be killed, it said, between the evenings, in which, as far as we can determine, meant between noon and sunset. Now, the Hebrews divided the night into four watches of 3 hours each, and the day into 12 hours. And at that time of year, the day began about 6 a.m., sunrise, about 6 a.m. The first hour, as you see, would be the hour beginning 6 a.m., running 6 to 7. The sixth hour would be the hour running from 11 to 12. The ninth hour would be the hour ending with 3 p.m. He was crucified at noon. John 19, verses 14, speaking of the end of his trial before Pontius Pilate, says, that was about the sixth hour. And Luke 23, verse 44, speaking of the time when he was nailed to the cross, which was a very short time later, also says this was about the sixth hour. Now, neither man carried a wristwatch, so he had to estimate the time as best he could, but it shows that the trial was completed and that his death by crucifixion ordered slightly before 12 noon, the sixth hour, and he was nailed to the cross slightly after that. All the Gospels agree, and the churches, that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour, or noon in our time, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in our time, when Christ died. Mark 15, verses 34 to 37. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. So his death took place right in the midst of the period when the Passover lambs were being killed. John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, which had to be just on the 14th, in order that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now note this. For that Sabbath day was a high day. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now it doesn't just say that this was a Sabbath. It says that Sabbath was a high day. And the high holy days were not the weekly Sabbath. They were these great feasts which occurred not on a particular day of the week, but on a particular day of the month, no matter what day of the week it was. Well, the Bible records there that Jesus was already dead. So while the legs of the thieves were broken to hasten their death, that no bone was broken in the body of Jesus Christ. That's John 19, verses 33 and 36. So you see, the form of the ritual was symbolic from the beginning. The Passover lamb, the one who died so his blood would save us, not a bone must be broken, and not a bone of him was broken. I'm still sticking mostly with the language of the King James Version here, because it carries out, in most places, sufficient information that the churches shouldn't have gotten mixed up, so there's one place where it's gone wrong. Now, every high holy day, either the single day of one of these Old Testament feast, or the first day of a feast that extended over several days, was always a high holy day, and that was always a Sabbath. Now, the term a holy convocation is sometimes used, but a holy convocation and a Sabbath were interchangeable terms. For example, Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 3, and here I'm giving you the literal Hebrew. Appointed seasons of Yahweh, which ye proclaim, holy convocations are these. They are my appointed seasons. 6 days is work done, And in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. The terms are interchangeable. Now, when you come to the Day of Atonement, one of the fall festivals, you find the same thing brought out. This is Leviticus 23, verses 27 to 32. And again, it reads in the Hebrew. On the tenth of this seventh month is a Day of Atonement. Ye have a holy convocation, and ye humble yourselves and bring near a fire offering to Yahweh. And ye do no work in this selfsame day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. Ye do no work, a statute age long to your generations in all your dwellings. It is a Sabbath of rest to you, and ye shall humble yourselves in the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, ye do keep your Sabbath. You see, the evening of the preceding day, sunset, starts it, and the Sabbath continues through the night and the following day down to sunset. So, the Passover, preparation day, Nisan the 14th, ended at sunset, which began Nisan the 15th, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 8, and again I'm reading it from the literal Hebrew. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, between the evenings, is the Passover to Yahweh. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Things to Yahweh. 7 days unleavened things do ye eat. On the first day, ye have a holy convocation. Ye do no servile work. And in the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye do no servile work. So here you have it specifically, the day following the Passover preparation is a holy convocation, a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it may fall on. And this, you see, is specifically the 15th day of the month. So again, remember John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, this was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on Nisan 14th, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. They thought Pilate their legs might be broken, and they might be taken away. This was not the day before the common Sabbath that came 52 times a year, regardless, and which was not a high day. It was a routine Sabbath. This was a high holy day, because it was the 15th day of Nisan, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that's brought out again in the Greek, which shows that the day of the crucifixion was followed by two Sabbaths. In Matthew 28, verse 1, where they translate it in your King James Version and practically every other English translation, that at the end of the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was about to dawn, the women went to the tomb to start the embalming of Christ's body. But the Greek does not say at the end of the Sabbath, singular. The literal Greek is in the end of the Sabbath, and that's plural, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So, in the Greek from which they have translated this, and everybody who's made any study of it, and all the translators admit that's what the Greek manuscripts say, there's no dispute on that. It was after Sabbath in the plural. Here you had two different Sabbaths, two different days on which they had to refrain from work, and the Greek using Sabbath in the plural shows that that's exactly what was written. Now again, Christ prophesied that he would be in the tomb on 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He was dead approximately 3 p.m. by our time, the ninth hour, Hebrew time. So, getting him buried, remember that they had to get permission from Pontius Pilate for this, which took time. So by the time they got him into the tomb, it could hardly have been earlier than 4 p.m. Christ didn't say he would be in the tomb 72 hours. What he said was 3 days and 3 nights. And the natural construction of it would be, on 3 different days, he would be in the tomb, not necessarily the entirety of each of the 3 days. And on 3 different nights, he would be in the tomb, not necessarily the entirety of it. Leviticus 23, verse 11, said that the festival of the first fruit, when you brought your sheaf of barley to the priest, was to be on the morrow after the Sabbath. Well, you couldn't do it on the morrow after the first Sabbath when there were two together, so it had to be on the morrow after both of the Sabbaths were completed. At that precise time, the first day of the week, Christ was resurrected, the first fruit from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." But now the precision with which all these things were fulfilled is to be noticed here again. What did you do on the first fruit feast? Did you bring a grain of barley to the priest? No. You brought a sheaf, not just a single stalk with one head of grain on it, but a sheaf containing a number of stalks, each with a head containing a number of grains. So, one grain only is not going to be a complete fulfillment of the first fruit. But Matthew 27, verses 52 to 53 says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." So just as your first fruits offering actually had quite a number of grains of barley, so on the day of his resurrection, he brought a number of people with him back from the grave. Now, Pentecost, a week, came 50 days after the first fruit festival. And as I said, the significance of first fruits was that this was the pledge that the tithe would be given, which was actually carried out at the time of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Now, the tithe, of course, was that portion which was dedicated by the people to God. So the significance of the giving of the Holy Spirit at the time of Pentecost is that here, those who were to be his witnesses and who received the Spirit were dedicated to the service of God as Christ's witnesses, to testify about him everywhere. Now, you notice Christ didn't give them the Spirit, the dedication, during his ministry after the crucifixion. Luke 24, verse 49, where he had told them they were going to be witnesses, but he says, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And after his resurrection, because we were told that over a period of 40 days, he appeared periodically to them in Jerusalem, and during that 40 days he didn't confer the Holy Spirit on them. Acts 1, verses 6 to 8. "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He made them wait until the appropriate day, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the time when the tithe was actually given and dedicated to God. Now the resurrection itself, that again was fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. There's nothing new about the New Testament. It is merely the fulfillment of the prophecies we find in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, all ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is a dew of light, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And again, Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. What he was doing was fulfilling the prophecy. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophet. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So, as he said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, how long did Jesus Christ's ministry last? We know it was approximately 3 years, possibly slightly over, possibly slightly under. And here again, it confirms something in Daniel about which some of the churches have gone haywire in the most fantastic way. Daniel 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So they say, well, now, that is talking about the Antichrist, and the Bible nowhere talks about the Antichrist. You only find it mentioned in the writings of John, one of the epistles of John, and he says there are many antichrists in the world. All those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are antichrists, and they're all over the place. So the Bible nowhere speaks of the Antichrist, but the churches do. So they say the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, and then in the midst of the week he will break that covenant. That is, in the midst of a period of 7 years, he will break that covenant with the Jews and so forth. There's no basis whatsoever for it in the Bible. In the first place, it doesn't talk about making a new covenant. It says, he shall confirm the covenant, showing it is a covenant already previously made. Now, if these churches who pride themselves so on being New Testament Christians would even read the New Testament, they couldn't go off on these stupid tangents. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week, all right. Turn to Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now a covenant is a particularly solemn promise or agreement. So this is obviously talking about the very same thing. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. An oblation is a voluntary gift to the temple other than just the mere sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. For where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Until Christ had actually made the sacrifice for us on the cross, you were still under the rituals of the Old Testament by which you were told to make your public proclamation of faith that in due time he would come and make the real sacrifice of his own life for us. Now, after he has done it, then if you continue with the Old Testament ritual of making the animal sacrifices, you are saying, I am still looking to the future because I don't believe that the real Redeemer has actually been here yet. I don't think it's happened yet. So, the offering of the old animal sacrifices, for all practical purposes, was to cease. Now, the Jews carried on the formality of it uselessly up until the year 70. But for those who understood, the offering of the sacrifices had ended. So in the midst of the week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He had made the real sacrifice. Well, in the midst of the week is not necessarily 3.5 years down to the precise second, but it's somewhere in the middle portion of a period of 7 years. We are not told anywhere in the Bible exactly where in the year Jesus started his ministry. We don't know how long his ministry was going on before he came to the first Passover. But John 2, verse 13, records the first Passover after the ministry of Christ had started. Now, the second Passover was either one of two things. John 5, verse 1, which says, after this was a feast of the Jews. It doesn't name which particular feast. There is a possibility that that feast might have been Passover, but we can't say that it was. We don't know. The other is John 6, verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was not. So John 6, verse 4 is at least the second and possibly the third Passover. Then, at least the third and possibly the fourth Passover is John 11, verse 55. And that is the time he was crucified. It says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So we know that at least three Passovers occurred during the ministry of Christ. Was he crucified upon a cross or upon a mere upright stake? Again, we cannot say with certainty. Now, in the Greek manuscript, two words are used, speaking of the instrument on which he was crucified. One is the Greek word stolos, meaning an upright pole or stake to which criminals were nailed for execution. The other word, doulon, means a piece of dead wood or timber as distinguished from a growing tree, which is a dendron. Neither word in itself means a cross, although it could possibly be applied to it. If you want further details, you might see the appendix number 162 in the Companion Bible, and Funk and Wagnall's New Bible Dictionary, page 160. Now, we do know that the Romans customarily used a cross for the execution of criminals. And, for this reason, the tradition developed that it was a cross, although that tradition apparently developed much later. Now, very early Christian art, such as found painted on the walls of the catacombs under Rome, does not use a cross. Nothing earlier than the 4th century, after the time of the Emperor Constantine, uses a cross. So there's no room for certainty. When they came to translate out of the Greek into the Latin word crux, meaning a cross, was used. And, of course, for many centuries, this Latin translation, the Vulgate, was universally used by the Western Church. So it became well established. However, I checked this in Lamb's translation out of the Aramaic, and that does use the word cross. So it's entirely possible either that he was crucified upon a cross or upon a mere upright pole. Also, in checking Lamb's Aramaic translation today, I came upon another interesting thing. You remember in all Bibles translated out of the Greek manuscript, they have Christ, while on the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that is a quotation from one of the Psalms. And the explanation is given that all through his ministry up until that time, no matter what hardships he might be undergoing, Christ always has the serene knowledge that he was doing what he was supposed to do, and all the Godhead was behind him to see that it was done properly. And if he went through the final death upon the cross, he would not be suffering in that state of mind the penalty sufficient to pay for all of our sins. So that when it came to that stage, he was made to feel deserted now by the power of the Godhead, so that he would have the same anguish that any one of us would have under the same circumstances. So that's the conventional explanation of it. But now in the Aramaic document, and remember, Aramaic was the language spoken by Christ himself and all the people around him. And you don't have a translation into Greek and then back into Aramaic. You got it what it was from the beginning. And that same verse in Lancer's translation out of the Aramaic has Christ saying, my God, for this I was kept. In other words, this is my destiny that I am fulfilling. There is probably a greater likelihood that the Aramaic is the correct one, because we find no indication that he ever weakened in his purpose at any time. But you can take your choice of those two translations. But as you can see, all the major facts of Christ's ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his gift of the Holy Spirit to those who were the tithe dedicated to the service of God, his witnesses, all these were set out in the Old Testament, and by fulfilling all of these, he definitely identified himself as being, without any possibility of mistake, the Redeemer promised by God from the beginning.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled The Glory of the Resurrection. If you would like a complete CD of this talk, ask for it by name and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.